Well, good morning. My name is Trevor Kaufman. I'm the director of Sending Ministries at Watermark Wesleyan Church, and I'm excited as we get to continue our series on A Week That Changed the World. And if you've come in here this morning wondering, does God have a sense of humor? Well, he just played a practical joke, an April Fool's joke on all of Western New York as you look outside. So welcome to that. So I think we're good. On another note, as we continue, I want to ask you a simple question. How many of you have ever read the cliff notes of a book that you were supposed to read in its entirety, maybe in school? All right, we got an admission over there. That's fantastic. I know you're not the only one. How about have you ever looked in the back of the book for the answers when you're not supposed to, or at least to make sure you're kind of on the right track in school time, huh? Right? And then how many of you, for maybe a research paper, have ever Googled your research rather than gone to the library to look for the actual, right? Okay, well, here's the funny thing. When I was growing up, and I'm sure some of you even more so, that wasn't even an option. Like, you couldn't. The internet was either not existent yet, or it wasn't a legal source of information. Like, the teachers didn't recognize it. So you had to go into the library and use the card catalog. How many in here have no idea what I'm talking about when I say card catalog? No? Come on. Really? You actually know? You're liars. All right. So, anyway. Here's the thing, though. We all enjoy a summary. We all enjoy a recap, a big picture, the clarity that's given to us through that. And so as we've been talking about these days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection, we've discussed the different ministry that Jesus has done in the days leading up to that. And so we've looked at Sunday through Wednesday, and today we get to look at Thursday. Now, we've also discussed that Jesus would travel from Bethany into Jerusalem about every day of the week to do ministry in Jerusalem, and then go back to Bethany with his disciples to rest, to relax, and to recoup for the next day of ministry. However, on Thursday, it's his final trip into Jerusalem, because that is the evening he's betrayed, and that is the evening that unfolds the beginning of his crucifixion. And so there's some profound moments that happen on this Thursday evening. And what happens on this Thursday evening is what most of us know to be referred to as the Last Supper. Now, the Last Supper is actually the celebration of the Jewish Passover festival. This would occur once a year, and all of the Israelites would come together to Jerusalem to celebrate the freedom that they experienced after 400 years of slavery out of Egypt hundreds of years ago. And they would remember the fact that there would be a sacrificial lamb, and that lamb's blood would be shed and spread over the doorposts of the Israelites in Egypt, and the spirit of death would pass over those homes that had that blood on it, saving them from the spirit of death taking their firstborn. And so this is a remembrance of that. This is a festival that celebrates that. It's a powerful thing that would happen each and every year. And on this particular one, Jesus was going to summarize all of his teachings, the entire New Testament as well as the Old Testament, in what he was about to do and say in this evening. Now, we're going to look at this story through the eyes of John in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 13, and we're going to walk right through it beginning at verse 1. But before we do, actually, Luke references this story as well in his Gospel, and Jesus says in Luke, "I have passionately waited for this moment with you." Now, that word passionately is actually translated to the word epithemeu, which means lust, a healthy lust. Jesus actually was that passionate about this final evening, not a sexual lust, but a healthy, passionate desire to be with his disciples one final time before he knew what was in store for him just a few moments later. And so there's power in this last meal together, this four-hour meal that he was going to celebrate and partake in with his disciples. And so Jesus has sent John and Peter ahead of him from Bethany to prepare this upper room where they're going to share this meal together. And that's where we're going to begin in John chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 1. So if you want to look that up, it'll be on the screens or on your phones or in your Bibles in front of you, whatever you want to use. Let me read verses 1 and 2. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's including you and me. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, this meal had significant symbolism in it. It was very profound. the meal would include a lamb's bone that would be present, that would represent the sacrificial lamb that would be the blood that was shed that they would put over the doorposts. So this lamb bone was a reminder of that. You can almost imagine Jesus sitting at this table, knowing and realizing the fact that this lamb bone is representing him in just a few moments as the final sacrifice. As the Egyptians were freed from slavery, Jesus was going to free all of humanity from the slavery and bondage to sin. A powerful turning point that occurs this evening. In addition to that, there would be salt water present to represent the tears shed during the time of captivity that the Israelites would have had while in Egypt, as well as to represent the fact that God had delivered them through the Red Sea as he parted it and led them through towards the promised land. There would be cups of wine representing longing for redemption, completion, and final sacrifice. There would be bitter herbs, most likely horseradish, to represent the bitterness and intention of those moments. There would be bread called afikoman that they would hide, and the children in the room would go find this bread. It was like a game in representation of their search for freedom and their search ultimately for the bread of life. And all of this symbolism was going to take new meaning this evening, as now it was all going to be wrapped up into one man, Jesus Christ, who was within hours just going to be illegally tried, beaten, and hung on a cross. So that's the moment that Jesus is living in this evening meal, this final Passover meal that he was going to partake with his disciples. If we go to verse 3, it says this: Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So in this moment, Jesus knew that he had all power and authority given to him from God the Father. He had the power and authority to call all the angels' armies upon everything that was about to happen to him this weekend and smite all of it. The fact that Judas Iscariot was already betrayed, was already filled and prompted by Satan, Jesus could have just wiped Judas away and sent him away and smited him with a bolt of lightning. But he chose not to do that. He chose to move forward and demonstrate his act of love to his disciples and how they too should love one another. And that is what we're going to get to as we continue reading through this. So with all of the power and all of the authority that he has, we read this in verses 4 and 5. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So all power, all authority at his fingertips. And he chooses to kneel down in the most humble form below his disciples and wash their feet. Now in this culture, I mean, they wore sandals each and every day. They were filthy. And Jesus decided, let me show you how much I love you by humbly serving you. I have all power and authority that I could reign and rule and lord over you. But I want to show you a different way to lead and a different way to express who I am to those around you. And so he washes their feet. Now, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus, it says this: he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is very bold and very clear at this moment. He tells Peter, look, I have to do this for you. I have been displaying who I am throughout my years in ministry, and it's all coming to a close this weekend. Let me display how much I love you. Let me do this for you. I need to show you how much I love you. And if you won't allow me to do that, then you have no part with me. Then just go. Then just get out. So Peter, in his humanity, is like, oh, okay, I get the point. So he responds really quickly and kind of childlike and immature. And he's like, okay, then Lord, in verse 9, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. He's like, fine, okay, you can wash my feet, but if you're going to wash my feet, you might as well wash every single bit of me. And then Jesus continues in this interaction and responds like this. In verse 10 and 11, he answers, those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, it's very interesting because he points out that not everybody is clean in that room. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. And it also says that he finished washing their feet, put on his clothes, and returned to his place. Judas is still there. Judas is still in his company. And Jesus could have sent him out and cast him away, but he decided not to do that. It says he washed their feet. It doesn't say he just washed Peter's feet. It doesn't say he just washed a few of their feet. He washed their feet, including Judas's feet, in an act of love and mercy. Now, how many times have we been betrayed, lied about, talked about behind our back, offended, and been hurt? Somebody said something about us that wasn't nice. How many times do we experience that, and how many times do we want to retaliate and get even with them? When it may seem entirely justified by the culture that we live in, so many times we do that. And so many times it feels right, but that is not what Jesus does. So it's very interesting because I cannot think of pretty much any scenario in life that we would be betrayed to the point that Judas is about to betray Jesus. Because Judas goes to the officials and sends into motion, he is the catalyst for the death, for the crucifixion, for one of the worst acts that humanity has ever come up with to torture and destroy a human being ever in history. Jesus takes that on for each and every one of us, and Judas is ultimately the reason why. But rather than lord over his authority and send him away, he loves him by serving him and washing his feet. Now that right there says a lot about the heart of God and what he wants us to do with those that we are interact with each and every day, and those that may be a challenge for us, those that may give us a struggle, those that we don't want to love, those that we don't want to like. And surely we wouldn't wash their feet. That's what God is calling us to do, and that's what God shows and demonstrates this very evening. It's powerful. It's profound. It's difficult. It's challenging. We're actually going to speak a lot about this in the next coming months, about loving your enemy. We're going to dive right into that in even more ways. But the story continues. After Jesus takes Judas's dirty, grimy, backstabbing feet and washes them, this is how it continues to play out in verse 12. He says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now, continuing on with this idea of Judas, and to continue on with the idea that God and Jesus demonstrates his love and what it looks like through the act of washing their feet, I want to play out the way this meal would have looked. In the following verses, it says that Jesus dips the bread, and the one that he gives the bread to is the one who will betray him. So it's not until this point where he identifies who is going to betray him, and even at that point, the disciples don't quite notice or understand fully what's happening. But it's interesting because it says the one he gives the bread to is going to betray him. Now, you may have seen the painting of the Last Supper where they're all around the table, but there's nobody on the one side. It's like, oh, they posed really nice for the artist. Well, it's actually fairly accurate because in that culture, they would only sit around the three sides of the table because the servants would present and serve them on the front. And they wouldn't even be sitting in chairs. They would be reclining. And I was just in the Middle East in Lebanon a few months ago, and they still sit like this. They still eat like this. Many times, certain cultures they recline on the floor against each other. And so it's very possible, it's not obviously guaranteed, but it's very possible that Jesus was within arm's reach to Judas, and he wasn't across the table from him. Culturally, that would not have probably been the case. So it's most likely the scenario that Judas was either leaning and reclining on Jesus, or Jesus was reclining on Judas, his very betrayer, his very enemy. But he still chose to love him. And so at this moment is when he identifies the one that I hand this bread to will betray me. And he hands it to Judas, and then he says to Judas, get up and go do what you must. And the disciples still don't fully understand. They think he's going to do some other sort of transaction or go pick up some supplies or something. So then Judas leaves the room. And it's at this point. Now Jesus didn't just like shun him and cast him away. He said, go do what you must. And after he loved him, after he showed him what he was, Judas then leaves the room. And then Jesus starts to get to the summary. He starts to get to the cliff notes of what his message is all about. And so we read in John 13, 33, he says this. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, we're going to talk more about that verse specifically in a couple weeks as we talk about Saturday, what happened after the crucifixion, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. That we're going to talk about in 2 weeks as we discuss that day. So we're going to leave that hanging there, entice you to come back for that teaching in a couple weeks. And so we're going to move on to verses 34 and 35, and it says this, a new command I give you, and here it is. It's simple. You heard it before, but this is the summary. This is the cliff notes of the entire Bible. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, he is declaring that to his disciples, and he is declaring that to you and to me, to love one another. All of what Jesus said, all of what Jesus did in his ministry leading up to this very evening is encapsulated and summarized in that simple commandment of loving one another. And that includes those that we may not like very much. That includes our enemies. That includes each and every person that we come in contact with. We should sacrificially love them, and then they will know we are God's. We belong to Jesus. See, everything you ever read in the Old Testament points to this truth. This was God's plan all along, that humanity would love him and love one another. The covenant with Abraham, the Old Testament law, and all of the over 600 laws and rules that we learned about recently, all of them pointing to the fact that we need to love one another. The judges that would help rule and keep order in the Israelite community, the kings that would rule over it, the prophets that would warn the Israelites over and over again, you're going off course, you're going off course, this is what you need to do. It all comes down to loving God and loving others, to care for one another, to love one another, because God himself is love. Now, it's interesting because this command that he gives in this final Passover meal that he shares with his disciples. I'm going to read it one more time. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is a point that he's reiterating, that he's reaffirming here with his disciples that he made a couple days ago when a religious leader asked Jesus, what is the greatest law in all the commandments and all of the over 600 rules that are in the Old Testament that they currently are studying in the synagogues and the temples? They ask Jesus, what is the greatest one of all of them? And then Jesus responds with this in Mark 12, verse 30 and 31. This has become recently one of my favorite passages because it so clearly depicts what God wants from us. So many times we think, what is this? What is the will of God for my life? What am I supposed to do? What does he want me to do? It's right here. This is it. This is the cliff notes. This is the general summary. You should still read the Bible. You know, you can read this and memorize this, and that's fantastic. But this will come to life as you continue to read scripture. But this is it. It says it right here. The religious leader asks what the greatest commandment is, and Jesus responds with this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these. Plain as day, love God and love others. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But don't stop there. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting because here at at Watermark, we're about one thing. We are about discovering wholeness in Jesus. We want each and every member of this congregation, we want each and every person in the community to understand and realize that a relationship with Jesus is about discovering wholeness in him. It's a journey that we are continually on, and what does wholeness look like? You know, we've heard many times, maybe you've heard around here, the idea that we want to save, heal, train, and send. But that's encapsulated, and we do that by discovering wholeness in Jesus. And wholeness is wrapped up in this very passage in Mark. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's part one. And then part two is to love others, to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than that. Now, I think what happens is a lot of people get stuck in the first half. A lot of people get stuck in the loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they actually just stop there. And what that looks like, I've seen many times play out with many individuals. Maybe it's this a scenario. Well, actually, there's an interesting story in a book that I want to share with you of a monk. This is years ago, a monk that was like, you know what? I want to be set apart. Holiness, meaning to be set apart. I want to be set apart from the world because the world is corrupt. And if I pull myself and set myself out apart from the world, it won't corrupt me. And so this monk goes into this Syrian desert and he isolates himself from all of humanity so that he can love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so he goes out and then these people in the area, they find out about him. And so they go and look at him. They want to go and observe him and see what this man is doing. And so as they come to him, he starts to be fearful. He's like, I'm going to be corrupted. And so he builds a platform to elevate himself above them so they can't get to him. People keep coming, more and more of them keep coming, and he builds the platform higher and higher and higher. All of the time, loving the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but completely negating the second half of this commandment because he can't love his neighbor as himself because he's removed himself from his neighbor. There's no interaction. He can't fulfill this commandment because he's isolated. See, we can fulfill most of the first half of this commandment on our own. Isolated in our house. We can fulfill the first half of this commandment by attending church on Sunday morning and experiencing a great service and worship and singing and a teaching and then going back to our regular lives and not actually applying anything that we've learned into our daily lives. It's funny, I've had conversations with people who are like, yeah, I'm super on fire. It's really amazing here. God is awesome. I love the music is fantastic. The preaching is wonderful. I feel inspired and it's great. And then they kind of, 6 months to a year passes by and they start feeling kind of lethargic and complacent in their faith. And they go check someplace else out and they're like, oh, this is great. This place is awesome. You know, the worship is great. The speaking is great. It's new. It's vibrant. I love it. It's fresh. And then 6 months to a year and they're in the same place. The problem is that they haven't stepped into the life of the congregation that they're part of. They're loving the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they're forgetting to love their neighbor. And loving their neighbor can be as simple as serving within the context of your local church. Many of you may be serving in your communities and in your workplaces and in your homes and in your families. And that is ultimately what God wants you to be doing, for sure. But how many times do we find ourselves complacent and not feeling that God is on fire enough because all we do is receive, receive, receive. We hear, we hear, we hear. We get, we get, we get. We come to church maybe 5-6 times a week. But all of that is pretty much meaningless if we don't actually do something with it. And it's hard to say that. But it's the reality. Because there's two parts to this commandment. There's two parts to this commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. And Jesus has displayed that on this final Passover meal with his disciples by washing their feet, including those that he had every reason not to like, had every reason not to love, but he washed Judas's feet. And then he commands them, just like you've seen me do, go and do likewise. Go and do to your neighbor. That's the power of the gospel, to love God and to love others. Now, maybe you're wondering, I would love to get involved. I would love to serve. Well, we've made it very easy for you. You'll find right in front of you, in the chairs in front of you, there's these serve cards. Now, before I continue on this, I want you to know, serving the Lord through, whether it's serving at church or serving in the community, is not what buys your way into heaven. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for each and every one of you, and it's a free gift for you to receive. You can experience the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ freely by simply acknowledging that he is Savior of your life and Lord over your life. And the Holy Spirit enters into you and you walk in step with him. But he wants you to then do something with that. He wants you to be a part of the kingdom of God. He wants you to be a part of the body of Christ that is the church. He has given each and every one of you in this room a unique giftedness that he wants you to put into action. And the easiest step to take is to put that into action within the walls of a church. It's not the final step. He wants you to serve outside the church, because if all we do is serve each other within it, that's no good either. But it's a very tangible next step to take. So maybe you're brand new here. Maybe you're just visiting here. Maybe this is like, you're just checking us out. Well, I want to encourage you, whether it's here or at another congregation, another body of believers, it's the same thing. Step into it. Don't plan to experience fullness and wholeness in Jesus if you're not willing to step in to do what he asks us to do, and that is serve one another. And so this card gives you some specific tangible ways in which you can serve around here. We have many needs around here. As Kevin already mentioned, we are growing, and our facilities back here are, there's not enough room, and so we need to expand, but we need people to help us expand. There's things on this list that are once a month, 1 hour commitments, very simple. There's some that are a little heavier commitment, whatever it is that works in your time frame, but God wants you to be a part of this. And the reality is that when you enter into the life of the church, when you enter into the body of the church, rather than just receiving and observing it from the outside, when you enter into it, you begin to experience ownership of the ministry that God has placed here. You become part of the process and part of the journey that God has called our congregation on in this community, as well as you yourself. And it's a powerful way to get involved in the kingdom of God in a mighty way. And again, it's not a checklist. It's not, oh, I have to do this, 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 and this, and then I'll be in heaven. No, it's because God has called us to just to be a part of the work that he's doing on this earth. And so this is one tangible way to do it. I think a lot of people think of serving, and they're like, they automatically think, the first thing that comes to mind when you hear serving is on mission trips. I gotta go like somewhere global and long distance to serve. Well, there's truth that powerful things can come out of going on a trip like that. Being over that area of ministry in our church, it's amazing to see people go overseas and experience what it means to serve in a context outside of their own, and then bring that back and serve in their own context, within their own church, within their own communities, in their workplaces, in their families. Because as you go over and serve overseas, or whether you're serving in the church, you're experiencing what it means to be a part of this, and you're equipping yourself to serve outside the walls of this church, which is powerful. In fact, when we talk about missions trips, we're sending a brand new trip to Detroit. We're not actually gonna go over the ocean. We're gonna do it. We have not done any trips domestically, really, for a long time. And so we wanted to do a trip within the United States, and we're gonna send a trip to Detroit in the fall. You can check it out online. It'll be a phenomenal time. We've got a new relationship with a church there. We're gonna be ministering to the congregation there, and we're gonna be working alongside them as they minister to the largest Muslim community that is found in the United States. So you're going to be able to experience some cross-cultural, global culture within Detroit, and it's going to be a powerful trip. And then as you come back, it will even further equip you to get involved, not only in our church and in the life of the church or the ministry that God has for each and every one of us around here, but also in your communities and in your families and in your workplaces. So it's powerful. But God has demonstrated the importance of this. He reaffirms it as he says these final words to his disciples that evening. Again, he's reaffirming this greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than this. And again, he says, a new command I give you, love one another As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There's nothing greater than loving God and loving people. There's nothing greater. It's what he calls us to do. So let me ask you, do you love him? And if you love him, are you willing to step into the second half of that commandment and love those around you? You may already be doing that in your workplace and your families and at home, and that is fantastic. God is smiling on you for that. But if you've been coming here and you're either brand new or you've been coming for a while, but you haven't really stepped into the life and community of the church, I would encourage you to do that. I would challenge you to do that, to pray over it. What has God uniquely gifted you in that you can contribute to what's going on around here? Because we have some significant needs. And God wants to use each and every one of you in a powerful, dynamic way to be a part of his ministry and a part of his kingdom. In just a minute, we're going to actually share communion together. The very meal that took place that evening that we're talking about. As they were celebrating their freedom from captivity over 400 years of slavery, we now celebrate our freedom from captivity of sin and the fact that we have eternal life through the powerful blood shed on that cross for each and every one of us by the blood represented in communion in the last meal that we take together, and the blood and the bread that represents everlasting life found only in Jesus Christ. So maybe you're here this morning and this is something that's new to you. Maybe you haven't taken that step yet. Maybe you're like, you know what? Why do I have to serve God when I don't even really acknowledge who he is? Pray through what it is he would have you do. Open your heart and your mind to hear from him. I just want to pray for us as we conclude this morning. And just acknowledge the fact that God wants you to not only love him, but to love others. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God that has shown love and mercy in ways that we cannot even fathom or imagine. The fact that you've loved us so much that you took our sin upon your shoulders and died a gruesome death on the cross for us in our place. And the very individual that was a catalyst into making that happen, you loved so much that you knelt down below them to wash their feet. What a beautiful example of that that is for us and how we are to love those around us. So guide us, direct us as we conclude this service together and as we live life together. As we go from here, allow us to be a part of the kingdom of God in a powerful and mighty way. Allow us to step in to the life and the body of Christ that is the church. The gifts that you've uniquely given us, Lord, we want to give back to you in acts of service and love to one another. So it's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray all of these.